Good morning, everybody. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us and that we can rejoice and be glad in it. May we be in your presence today and experience the communion of you firsthand, just like the apostles. They sat with you, Lord Jesus, but that's still available for us today because you sent the Holy Spirit. So may our communion with you be deep today through your word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a title for my message today, and it's called Living in the Presence of God. And the verse that goes along with it is from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, you know, for a few weeks now. And as I study, as I look at what the Sermon on the Mount is, and that's Jesus' greatest sermon ever, where he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I feel like I'm at the bottom of the mountain, looking up, and, okay, can we go to the next level? And then, no, I get pushed back down to the bottom, no, back to the Beatitudes. We still haven't gotten that. I still haven't gotten that. But the Beatitudes are the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we talked about how walking in the fear of the Lord prompts us to live out in practical righteousness, the legal righteousness that we have in Christ. It's all righteousness, but there is a legal righteousness, and then there's a practical. We'll talk about that. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness. Righteousness is being right before God. Legal righteousness, or imputed righteousness, is where we have been made right in God's eyes. And it's similar on a spiritual level to the Constitution of the United States, specifically the Bill of Rights, where we have a whole set of rights, freedom, ten amendments, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, the right for the people to keep and bear arms. Well, we have something similar with God. And here, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that, purpose, we might become the righteousness of God. We are made righteous in God's eyes. Jesus Christ was completely righteous. Well, he exchanged his righteousness with us, and he took our sin. And he died on the cross. So he's exchanging our sin for his righteousness, and that's what we get. But many of us feel, okay, the Bible says I'm righteous, but I don't feel like it. I think we all experience that. I sin, I do all kinds of things. What do you mean I'm righteous? Well, the Word of God says we are righteous. It'd be the same thing as being an American citizen and having no idea what your rights are. I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail because our young people don't. You know, they're not being taught the Constitution anymore. So they don't know. But the same thing with the Christians. If we don't know who we are in Christ, then we can't live in it. And so sometimes we think, well, yeah, the righteousness of God is great and all of that, but I still have problems. I want it real practical. Well, it is practical. It is practical to know that I have the right to go stand on a street corner if I want to and preach the Word of God. I have that right in America. If I didn't know that, I'd be afraid to do it. Well, I do know that. Well, it's the same thing here, where if we know what God has done for us, then we can live in it. Our legal righteousness in the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual bill of rights. And we have justification, victory over sin, eternal life. We have access to God in the holy place. Let me briefly mention what the holy place is. In the Old Testament, There was a tabernacle, which was a tent. And they would, wherever they went, they would take this thing around with them. And then in the tabernacle, you had a fence around it, and then inside you had the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a holy place. And the priest would go in there. And then within the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And the chief priest could only go in there once a year. And not until he had been completely cleansed and sacrificed an animal. And then he would go in there and he would make an offering in the Holy of Holies. But it was so holy that he could only go in there once a year. And it was symbolic that the way wasn't open yet. Go in there. And it's the very presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. When Jesus died on the cross, after the tabernacle, when they finally got settled in Jerusalem, Solomon built a permanent tabernacle and called it the temple. Same idea, still had the Holy of Holies. Well, you had the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and separating them was this curtain, this stick. When Jesus died on the cross, it was torn in two, indicating that the way into the holiest presence of God was now open. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, back in the Old Testament, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus. Testament means covenant. So, Old Covenant, Old Testament means the law of Moses. New Covenant is, we just celebrated that. The New Covenant is in the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. When he died, the way into the Holy of Holies was opened. And look what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9. Now, this is prophecy. He said, because it was a little while before he would be crucified, not very long. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the door to communion with the Father. The confidence, and you see that word up there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus means we are not afraid to approach God. Not afraid. Last week, we talked about walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, here it says we're not, now you're saying you're not afraid. What are you talking about? How can you contradict yourself? Well, the fear of the Lord means awesome respect. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm afraid. Well, if I'm sinning, yeah, it will mean that. But it means this awesome, utter respect for the creator of the universe. That's the fear of the Lord. And when our minds are there, that we're in the presence of the creator of the universe, that gives us a certain awesome respect. And as that filters down to our daily life, it's going to change how we act. But we still have confidence when we approach it. See, God is both the King of the universe and he's our Father. He's the King of the universe, awesome respect, Holy of Holies, and yet he's our Father. Amazing. What those two things contrasted will do for our lives. Well, last week we talked about growing into salvation. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. There's this idea that salvation is instantaneous. It is. Just like conception in a pregnancy, how long does that take? It's instantaneous. And the fetus, the baby, is completely alive. How long does it take the baby to grow up and become an adult? So that's what this is talking about. It says grow up into salvation. It's both instantaneous and it's a lifetime. And that's what we call sanctification. And sanctification is the exact same word as holy. It's hagion in the Greek. Sanctification and holiness are the same thing, and it means being set apart. The lamb in the Old Testament that they offered, it had to be of the first year, spotless, absolutely the best possible lamb they could find. That meant it was set apart for God. And that's what sanctification means. Only now we're to be sanctified, completely cleansed, and we can go into the Holy of Holies. And that has to do with what we're talking about, the legal righteousness. We're clean, but most of us are thinking, yeah, but I've got major issues in my life. So how can I go into the Holy of Holies? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. This is about growing up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now, this includes women, too. And it didn't used to be a problem to talk about mankind. You know, now you know what's going on. But the Bible is not being rewritten to fit with the culture today. You can call it manhood, but it's talking about human manhood. But the point here is that we're to grow up to mature manhood. And there's the problem. When we feel like I'm still sinning, I'm still not good enough, all this kind, here's the problem. We need to grow up. Mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How tall is Jesus spiritually? Infinitely tall, right? Because that's what stature means. And that's our standard. And that's what we're to grow into, to be like Christ. We'll never make it in this lifetime, but that's our goal, is to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not just a little bit of Christ, the fullness of Christ. How is that possible? Physically, it's impossible. Spiritually, that's what he's challenging us to, is that we can grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ, which is infinite. Verse 14. That we no longer be children. The opposite of being mature is being a child. That we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's planned. All of the craziness in the world is planned and always has been planned by the devil. So when we're confused and we see all these strange things going on in the culture, it's planned. It's nothing new. But what does this maturity look like? Well, let me go back to the Beatitudes to find out what maturity in Christ looks like. And here it is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God? You can't. I thought man couldn't see God and live. Here it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you think it's possible to have a pure heart? I'm glad I asked that question, because a lot of you are going, I don't know. I'm trying that for a long time. I don't know that my heart is so pure. Well, it says here, pure in heart will see God. But as I've been studying this, I realize that when you see God, it purifies your heart. It's kind of like a two-way thing. Seeing God and being aware of Him, like the fear of the Lord, purifies your heart. If you're completely aware that God is there, the and he's watching, he's all around you, wherever two or three or more of you are gathered in his name. Here I am in the midst. He's here, he's in the room. What does that do for how I act? Why? Is it possible to have a pure heart? Is it really possible to see God? It's not only possible, but it's a command. Right here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a command. So if we're struggling with it, and I know we are, because I am, you know what? Well, I'll never get there. I mean, I'm only human. I mean, everybody else is doing it. I mean, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm better than somebody else. Maybe, you know what? Doesn't make it. That's not what he says here. He says, be holy. Okay. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew. The exact same thing. Is that with holiness, we will see the Lord. It is possible to have a pure heart. For me to say, well, yeah, I don't have one, so you can't have all of that. It is possible. It's a command. And it has been done throughout history. There have been people that have lived this way. It is possible. It's just we are not going to make the American church, the church of the last 50, 100 years, our standard. We can go back to other times in history where it really, really happened. There was a time in 1805 in the United States of America where alcoholism was rampant. We think we have drugs today. Back then it was alcohol. It was absolutely terrible. Well, the revival started around there in Methodism. And Methodism in 1805, that's from Charles Wesley, in England. The Methodists were his thing over here. He was still in England. There was none of that. There was nobody in there. From 1805 to 1850, it grew to 50 million. And they turned the country upside down. And then they became prosperous. Because they were doing what God said and living as he said, the sin was gone. And then they prospered like crazy because they were living according to Proverbs. Well, by 1850, they were complacent. And that always happens. We follow God, he prospers us, and then we get fat and lazy, and then that's what happened. And then out of that group, there were some people that were just not satisfied living that way. And that was called the holiness group. And that happened in the second part of the 1800s. And that was their thing. Now, that devolved into legalism. It's very easy to go from being, quote, holier, to legalism, to this, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about actually purifying our heart. And they were called Methodists because they had a method of how they did it. And it was essentially meeting together in small groups. That's essentially what they did. They met in small groups every week for 3-4 hours, and they held each other accountable. And it was beyond holding each other accountable. They got in each other's faces. But it did cause a change in their hearts. Hebrews 12, we strive for peace with everyone. And that's part of it. Most of our sins are against other people. I mean, they're ultimately against God. But the way we treat others really is where the sin is in our lives. We don't use other people as stepping stones to get to where we want to. We're not jealous of them. We don't want to use them to satisfy our lusts. Seeing the Lord is living in his presence in the Holy of Holies. And that's where I really want to go today, is seeing the Lord as a reality. And that means we're in the Holy of Holies. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, next word,
holy.
It's all over the Bible. We don't talk about it much anymore, but it's here. And it's what God requires. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And that's what the salvation is. You see that heart? God replaces our heart. In Ezekiel 36:25, He says, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will give you a heart with new desires that want to follow me. That's being born again. And then we grow into that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's kind of a nice picture. I don't know if it's exactly like that. The guy sitting in Jesus' lap who's sitting next to the Father. And I'm sure the Father doesn't look like that. But symbolically, it's a pretty good picture there. We are already in heaven. And many of you know that. Many of you don't feel that way. Right? But we are, spiritually, we're already in heaven. We are citizens of two worlds at the same time. But we are in heaven. I am sure that the heavenly places and the holy holies is one and the same thing. We're seated in the heavenlies. We live in the holy holies. Remember in the Old Testament, the priest could only go in there once a year? That's where we live now. And if we will dwell on that, meditate on that, it will become reality. We couldn't go in there if we'd not been cleansed. We're already in the presence of God. And this is called our position in Christ, seated next to to God. That's what it means to be seated in the heavenly places. The Holy Spirit who lives in us makes this possible. Physically, we're here, and we're living here, and we're doing things here. Spiritually, we're in heaven, and the Holy Spirit makes that connection where it really is possible to have your mind in heaven. It really is. And I think some of you are experiencing that right now. As we dwell on God's Word, the noise goes away, the distractions goes away, and there's this peace. There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave. Do you know that one? A peace it cannot take away. It's beautiful. Right? Well, now it's a matter of bringing our minds into harmony with the reality of our position in Christ. And then we walk in the dignity of that. Imagine you're the son of King. And I think Queen Elizabeth was amazing. She knew who she was. She knew she wasn't perfect. But she always walked in that dignity. She had to. She knew she was human. But she knew that all England was looking to her. The whole empire was looking to her. And she represented it. She walked in it in dignity. Seeing God as being aware of His presence. Okay, look at this. But it's only partial for now. It's only partial. Remember, we're going to get back to now where nobody can see God and live. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, for we now, next word, see. We do see. We can't see. We do see. In a mirror, dimly, but then when Christ comes back, then it's face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have known. But we can at least see a little bit. And a little bit of something as bright as the sun is a lot. Moses asked to see God. This is really kind of a cute story. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But Moses said, he's talking to God, and he says, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. Now, I just
Notice this. Moses says, show me your glory. What does God say? I will make all my goodness. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring my glory in front of you. He says, I'm going to bring my goodness. And goodness is part of the glory of God. So that's what he says. You want to see glory? Okay, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and you will, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. That's my name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And there's that verse. You can't see God face to face. He would burn up. It'd be like, you know, taking a trip to the sun. Verse 21. And the Lord said, here's what I'm going to do. Behold, there's a place by me where you can stand on the rock. Because he's on the mountain. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, big hand, until I have passed by. And then on my exit, after I've gone by, you know, like a huge jet, you know, goes by, and whoa, you know, you kind of see the tail a little bit. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back as I'm going away. Because that's about all you can handle, Moses. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then God gave Moses the Ten Commandments right then. And then Moses came down from the mountain, and his face was just bright as the sun. So he gets to get a veil, and he covers his face, so that the poor Israelites wouldn't be blinded looking at it. And that's where the Ten Commandments, that's when they happen. Well, look at the New Testament take on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. This is now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And Paul is writing here, commenting on this very story about Moses being up on the mountain. Look what he says. Now, the ministry of death. Now the ministry of death is Moses' time. The law, the Ten Commandments. And I know it's Ten Commandments because it says so right here. Carved in letters on stone. That's the Ten Commandments. If that came with glory, that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory which is being brought to an end. The whole Old Testament system has died. Verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, the one that we're in now, have even more glory? Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, Moses' ministry, there was glory so bright that Moses' face was reflecting and people couldn't look at that. The ministry of righteousness, that's the ministry of Jesus, that's the New Testament, will far exceed in glory. It's much brighter. Verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the Old Testament, has come to have no glory because of the glory of the New Testament that surpasses. Make a little, okay, light a match, okay, and then hold it outside near this, you know, in the direction of the sun. You won't even see the match. Right? Well, that's what he's saying here. The glory of the Old Testament was so bright that people couldn't look at Moses, that pales to complete insignificance in comparison to what we have in this day and this age. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end, Old Testament law, came with glory, much more what is permanent. See, the old one is being brought to an end. This one's permanent. We'll have glory. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But when one turns, faces, looks at the Lord, the veil is removed, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If that doesn't make you fall off your chair, I don't know. What would? Transformed. That's metamorphosis in Greek. The butterfly, the caterpillar into the butterfly. And what do we do here? We behold the glory of the Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord. It's telling us what we do. We behold the glory of the Lord. We don't make ourselves good. God makes us good when we accept Jesus and he washes our sins away. And then we behold the glory of the Lord. We look at the Lord. We look at the Lord, which is looking at his word. And that transforms us, not just a little bit, but into the same image. What image? The image of Jesus Christ. Remember, God created mankind in his own image. Well, who's the perfect image of God? Jesus Christ. And if we look at the Lord, we are transformed into that same image. And then it's just from glory to glory. You know what that means? As life goes on, you get more and more and more and more glorious. That's what it's saying. That's what it means, from glory to glory. And this is become one of my favorite scriptures here in Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Remember, we're to look at the Lord. How do we become transformed? How do we begin to look like the Lord? How does all of this happen? Our focus is God. Remember, we're looking. Now, remember the Old Testament said, you can't see. Well, things have changed a bit in the New Testament. It's saying, look. Therefore, I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, my heart is glad. Who wants a glad heart? I do. I don't want to live a mediocre, boring life. I don't. And be so sad and so depressed that I have to start taking drugs or do illicit sex or something to distract me from my pain. Because that's what it's all about. All of the addictions are to distract us from our own internal pain. And that's why all the media, all the distraction, we cannot spend any time in silence. When I say we, I mean American culture. Because then we would have to face what we really are. And what we really are is we're afraid of death. And so we just crowd it out of our minds. People reject God, reject eternal life, and then fill our lives up with distractions. Verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Andrew Murray was a missionary, famous missionary in South Africa, and he was known for this. This was what he was all about, was living in the presence of God. And this is what he said. May not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence. May we say that ourselves. Life is too precious, too beautiful, to waste anything less than living in the joy of the Lord. Jesus tells us how to do this. And as we read John 15, and this is what you were talking about, Bill, with communion, and what he was talking about, this is the very same night. So, they've had the Last Supper, and here Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, vine in the Bible means Israel. It's a symbolic of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. You want to be one of God's people? That's fine. Israel is God's people. Starting, you know, all the way back with Abraham. God called himself out of people. They became Israel. That's a vine. Jesus said, I'm it. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, we were reading before in 2 Corinthians about glory. Now he's changing it to fruit. Is there a connection between glory and fruit? Yes, there is. branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Both fruit and glory are the radiances of the presence of God in us. Verse 3. Already you are clean. We're talking about holiness, and holiness is clean. And that takes us right back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure, clean in heart. I want to be clean. And I can be clean because Jesus is telling me how to do it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now back to this verse where he says, he tells you how to get clean. What does it say? Because of the
word.
Now we could substitute gospel there, the whole gospel message. What cleans my heart? Talk. What?
The word.
John 17:17. Sanctify, which means clean, by thy, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we're finding out how to do this now. What's the cleaning tool? The word. Okay. Let's check it. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide means live in the presence of God. And that's what we're talking about. Living in the presence of God most of the time. Some people, well, I've gotten there a couple times. Who's been to camp or any other experience where when you come back after a week in the Word and whatever, you're like 10 feet off, okay, you've been there. It is possible to live there. Not all the time, because right now we see through a glass darkly, okay? But it is possible to live in there a whole lot more than we do. And Jesus is telling us how to do it. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. I want fruit. What's fruit? Love, joy, peace. Who'd like to have love, joy, peace? Have any more? Okay, I would. Well, how do you get it? Abide in him. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual value. We do a lot of stuff. But in him is where it's fruitful. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, he's telling you. How many times do you have to tell you this? What does it mean to abide in him? It means to abide in his word. And I'm not saying that. I am, but I'm reading it. He said, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Your prayers will be answered because you're asking prayers that are in his will. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. And that's the purpose of life. Remember the Westminster Catechism? The very first thing was telling that man's chief aim is to glorify God. That's why we're created. Did you know that? God created mankind to glorify him. That's your real purpose in life. And it's not a hard thing. It's a wonderful thing. But he tells you how you glorify God. How do you glorify God? It says here that you bear much fruit. Joyful, happy, peaceful, loving lives. Glorify God. And then what does he say? Prove. What's the proof of being a disciple? Fruit. I had a little girl ask me a few weeks ago, I've had adults ask me that. Tells you right here. Fruit. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, which is his word, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And look what he says here in John 8, verse 31. It says the same thing. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. I want to be a disciple. Who wants to be a disciple? How does it say you do it?
By his words.
And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Set you free from sin. Because in the context, he's talking with the religious leaders about sin. The truth will set you free from sin. It will set you free from mental shallowness. And when I say mental shallowness, it's where, you know, we're just thinking, you know, on tomorrow, next day, whatever. God wants us to be bigger, much bigger than that. And it's the truth that sets us free and brings us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Psalm 1. Same thing. Written 1,000 years earlier. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that's abiding. Abiding is meditating. Meditating is abiding. And meditating implies memorization. You can't get past that one. Sorry. We can talk about that later some other time. But critical to everything we're talking about is memorization of Scripture. And then meditating on it. And that's what the Methodists did in their small groups. Verse 3. Result. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit. Right back to what Jesus was saying. In its season, and its leaf will not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Our responsibility then is to meditate on God's word and hold it in our minds day and night. God will then reveal himself to us, and it's a command. This is a beautiful verse. I don't know how many of you memorize this, know it, whatever, but I know I've memorized this one when I was 19, just become a Christian. I love this verse. Isaiah 26:3. I think you could memorize it right now. It's not that hard. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is the key to life. You will keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. This is what we call the stayed mind. It's a matter of bringing it back under control and bringing it back to God. It goes off, bring it back. It goes off over here. And it's all day long. But if we practice this, and it has to be done, this is it. This is the key to everything you've ever wanted in life. In terms of love, joy, peace, is keeping your mind on. And as we do that, we become like him, and we reflect his glory, which is why he created us. And in this day of distractions, and social media, and all that electronic stuff is all designed to scramble us and make us distracted. We have to try harder. There's an entire generation that's coming up that have no idea how to concentrate. We've got to go there. Everything in the culture is trying to stop us from doing it. Stay our minds on God. If we want to be prepared, because I know what you all are teaching on Wednesday morning, and, you know, what's happening in the culture and all that stuff, we have to grow up. Because if you remember the Beatitudes, after blessed are the pure in heart, you know what he said? Those that can endure persecution. Be able to do that, to
to be able to do what we need to do as Christians, we've got to bring our minds. Can't be babies anymore. We have to grow up into maturity. It's time. And this is how to do it, and Jesus told us.
Please stand.
Help us bring our minds back to you, and through your Holy Spirit, you keep us there. Thou will keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because we trust in you. Fill us with love, joy, and peace, and may we go out and shine our lights before others, that they may see our Father who is in heaven and glorified. We thank you for the meal that we're having right now in the fellowship hall, and ask that you bless the food and the hands of the thank you for a wonderful day in the day in the name of our Lord Jesus. And right now, if you want to pray, please come up to the front, and there are more people up here if you'd like to pray with someone. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Go enjoy lunch.